I heard they were all bad. They were supposed to sing this morning, but they're all in timeout this morning, so they couldn't be here. I'm just kidding, just kidding. Lessons from the cross. You know, years and years ago, when I was where a lot of you young guys and gals are at, you know, I realized how important Christ's death on the cross really was. And I realized that, and we'll talk about this in weeks to come, I realized that there's so much in the Bible that most people never discover or find out about the Word of God, about the crucifixion. And I began to take it as we have been doing, and I've been through every piece of it. Right now, we have been talking about, and will maybe for the next week, before we really get into some things that I want to give you that were very personal to me. We've been looking at character studies. In John chapter 19, there is just so much that we need to see. I told you last week's message was about perspective. Putting all the events that is unfolding here in my mind, there's about 20 different things happening at the same time. But trying to put him into an understandable historical perspective and yet a biblical perspective in the same lesson. I took you back to Daniel 4, and we talked about the watchers, the holy ones. What an incredible thing that is, and yet so many question marks about it. But what it looks like very clearly is a seems to be watchers who watch nations down through history. That's the context of chapter 4 of Daniel. They're watching Babylon. They're watching Nebuchadnezzar. And it seems to be down through history, if that is the model, that then they will bring judgment down on a nation and their leaders because of the fact of what they do with the Word of God and going against God and His Word. And most certainly that would be Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And then it goes on and says, and boy, when you put this into a modern-day perspective, you know, it says, and God changed their heart and actions into animals or beasts. And I look at that, and we talked about how America fits into where we're at today. There's no moral fiber left in America. There is no law. Murders are rampant. School shootings are unbelievably terrible. There's no safe place to go. You go to certain towns like Washington, D.C., that is the capital of our country, and you better drive an old jalopy that nobody wants to carjack it and steal it. But when they are caught, there's no justice. They're out on the street faster than it took you to get your car towed. There's no law. It's a complete free society. And certainly, if anything fits into a barnyard understanding of animals, it would be America today. It's incredible what goes on in this country and what we allow to go on in this country. You know, and I also showed you how that God will judge a man or a nation out of the words of their own mouth. And boy, that is so important to see that. Based on what they do with the Word of God and what they say about God and the Word of God. And you could study the rise and falls of every nation in history based on simply Daniel chapter 4. And I use two examples of this because my goal was to lay out and show you the two terrible statements that the nation of Israel made against Christ and how God then held them accountable to that. But then I also showed you our own country. I've said this to you before, and not probably everybody has heard this, but one of the most incredible things that you're ever going to study in the Bible from a historical standpoint is the incredible parallels between the nation of Israel and the United States of America. It's one of the most incredible things that you'll ever study. I would say in Old Testament times that there was no nation that God had greater plans for than the nation of Israel. And I would also say that in the New Testament times that we live in, there's no other nation that God had greater plans for than the United States of America. I don't have time to go into the history of all that, how that God, what he wanted to do with America, but what he could not do with the nations in Europe because they were landlocked. They were all bottled up. There was no way that they could do what God wanted to do. So, this discovery of America is one of the most incredible things that you'll ever study in the providence of God and what he had for America. And when I look at that, I think to myself, you know, no two other nations have this in common. Both nations start with the Word of God. You can't say that about any other nation on the planet. None. Not one. Both are incredibly blessed of God. Both have men who preach to them to keep them straight between the white lines. In the Old Testament, we had Moses and Joshua. Moving on up in America's infancy, we had Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Both nations were born out of persecution. Israel out of Egypt, the United States out of Britain. We fought a war over it. Both have leaders when they begin who believe in and walk with God. One of the amazing things is both nations have a civil war. We know about the North versus the South, but in Old Testament times, it was Judah versus Jerusalem, North and South. They had a civil war too. Both are chosen by God in a unique way to carry his word to the world. And in both cases, they later forsake that. Both leave God and turn into nations that are totally against God in every way, shape, or form. All you got to do is go back to the Old Testament and the minor prophets, and you see that one. Both of them experience God's judgment, and both of them go into a captivity. I told you last week that history is inseparable from the Word of God. There's a lot of things that people are messed on up today that if they just would couple up history with the Bible, they would solve where they're messed up. Because not only does the Bible set down a spiritual platform, the Bible is wired into a historical platform that the two never deviate from each other. And if you have something that the whole world believes now, but you don't find it anywhere in the world before 1900, you know there's something wrong with that. So I told you last week that everybody needs to learn history. But more importantly, as you're learning history, develop the concept of watching history. And in particular, last week we looked at the nation of Israel and the two disastrous statements that they made. One in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25. The other one in John chapter 19, verse 15. That because of these two statements, it brings about 1,900 years of complete and total destruction to themselves, to their children. And then the worst part is yet to come. They've got 7 years of tribulation before they finally come back to God as his people. And I showed you last week that this was all around just two statements that they made when they stood before Pilate. And the one statement was, when he offered them Jesus as their king, they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." When he tried to compromise and offer them halfway measures with Barabbas and beating him and then letting him go, they cried out, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." Wow. And God, as I told you last week, with the watchers, said, "Write that down." What an incredible thing. And I showed you historically, they're picking the king. Rome, Caesar, for the next 2,000 years, did everything in their power to wipe them out and destroy them. It was the wrong king. And I made the inspirational application to all of us last week, and I say it again. You better be careful what you make king in your life, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The world, religion, philosophy, science, all those things out there that you will make king over the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God you hold in your hands will have one goal in mind, and that will be the same goal that they had for Israel, and that will be destroy you. Make sure you pick the right king. Now today, I want to do yet another character study as we move through chapter 19. We've done a few of them. And now we will do a study on the Apostle of John. Now, Scott Deedy, I think you're back there in your groundhog hole someplace. He does all the tapes. You asked me this morning what the title would be, and I just simply said John chapter 19. But then you want to put under that on your label, a study of John. So we keep them all separate here. And we're going to do a study of the Apostle John as we move on through this. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll move into it. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for this church, for the gracious men and women who you brought here, Father, that have a desire to learn your Bible. Lord, there are no greater people on this planet. And I thank you for our kids out in St. Louis and for all of our friends and for Sam's kids and their mother and for Carl today and for his unselfish service for this country. Lord, these people make what America once was great. Help us, Father, to look to you today. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name for a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, John, without a doubt, will be the most unique man in the New Testament. And I know, we have talked about him quite often down through things, but just bear with me here. We'll do a little differently today. Some things, you know, the price of learning is repetition, so just bear with me. But a trained eye will yield a gold mine of not only doctrinal material, but also historical material, but then inspirational material that we can all apply. You'll remember when we started John chapter 18 and 19 and we talked about the apostles, the 12 apostles. I told you back then how that they pictured, those 12 men pictured all of the body of Christ. You find within those 12 men exactly what you find in all of Christianity today in type, in picture. And I told you, you know, you had the 12, and Judas was a phony. Not everybody says they're saved is saved. And then you had eight other ones who, what we would call the garden variety Christians. They're good people. They with the Lord. They never really experienced the power of God to the degree that what we call the inner three. And we talked about that. And we know them to be Peter, James, and John. The inner three, Peter, James, and John, and I laid this all out, we won't go through it again, they experienced greater things of God than the rest of the apostles. And they represent, these 12, really what you have in Christianity. Some of you may be here today, and you've never truly been born again. You may be a member of a church, you may have done all of the things that churches tell you to do, but salvation is not based on that. Salvation isn't based on being a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian. Salvation is based on you having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, based on you seeing your need as a sinner, realizing that no church, no baptism, no nothing can save you, and you just simply look to the cross, and then based on that, you ask Christ to come into your heart and save you. So maybe there's a person like that here today. I don't know. But then you have within Christianity the other eight. And they're good people, but they just never get to that level where God ever really shows them everything that he wants them to see. And then, of course, we have the inner three, Peter, James, and John. They go much farther than the rest. And each one of them represents an individual study for us. We've already looked at Peter. And yet I want to say this. All three of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, are accounted for at the crucifixion, as far as I am concerned. It would be very uncharacteristic for God not to do so in the way he does things. Now, we know Peter. Peter denies him, and we know what happens to him. We also know that John, we're going to look at him today, he goes all the way, John chapter 19. But the mystery, what happened to James? It would be so uncharacteristic of God not to account for James. And I wouldn't be dogmatic about this. And if somebody says, well, I don't believe that, I don't care. I don't believe what you believe anyhow, so it's okay. But I think James is found most likely over in Mark chapter 14, verses 48 through 52. Here's a strange story popping up right at when everybody is heading for the woods, so to speak. And this is most likely James who's found in this passage, where it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out against a thief with swords and with staves to take me?" You see, this is where he's being taken. So Peter is in this mix, so is John. The only one missing is James. So most likely this is him. "I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Look at verse 50. "And they all forsook him," there's the rest of the 12, "and fled. And there followed him a certain young man," doesn't tell you his name, but he's somebody who is connected with Christ because he's following him, and he's in the context here of everything that's being happening and being taken. "Having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, this is probably James. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it and get up here, but I'm just telling you, whoever this guy is, he starts to follow Christ, and he gets caught, and then he escapes. Not only do we solve the problem of this mystery man being James, but now we have discovered the first streaker in the Bible. I would have liked to, there's a few places I'd like to have been in the Bible to see. This is one of them. This would have been amazing. They grab the guy. I don't know how it happens, but he busts out, and all they got is a loincloth, and off he goes. So, in my mind, the inner three are accounted for. Now, in your Bible, John is set apart from the rest of the three, and you need to understand this. And by God setting him apart and through his actions, we get one of the great types and pictures of what we should be in all of the Bible as God's people. Now, I'm just going to speak to you plain this morning. God's people are confused today, and I totally understand that. I really do. I've said it many, many times. I feel really bad for you young Christians that are in your late 20s, mid-20s, late teens, even maybe into your 30s. Because you now have entered into a Christianity where, and this was the nation of Israel's problem. The nation of Israel was told that one of the problems that they have, that they had no, they didn't have the real thing to compare what God was doing when he was really doing something to what the nation of Israel and the apostasy they were in. And that's where America's at today. And I feel bad about it. I do. Nothing I can do about it. Well, a little bit. But I understand where you're at. This is why I work so hard to try to give you a historical perspective of things. I know I can be a pain in your side about stickler on things, but you're a generation or a couple of generations that you have lost your way. And you look at what's going on out there in Christianity, and you actually get confused because you see, well, what's wrong with that? You know, you say, well, what's wrong with that? Or, you know, why can't they do this? Or, I get that. I understand that. I really do. And I'm sympathetic to that. But I'm also going to tell you the problem is that most of you young kids, most of you, maybe you young couples, you've never seen, experienced the real church the way God intended it to be. Just like in 606 B.C., the nation of Israel and their leaders never understood what God really did with Israel. I remember when they go back after the 70 years captivity, they try to jumpstart the nation of Israel. Did you ever see it back there in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther? And they bring all these things and they try to clean up the city. And then they try to rebuild the temple. And they never really did either one. You know why they didn't? Because God wasn't with them anymore. They were in apostasy now. Even though these are good people and they try to come back and they've tried to do what they know to do, it never was the same. You go back to Ezra and Nehemiah when they have the dedication after they get it all cleaned up and everything done. It's a sham. It's a shame. I mean, when Solomon dedicated the temple back in his day, when God's glory was Israel, they killed 600,000 sheep, 400,000 bullock. And Ezra and Nehemiah, they got three chickens and a duck. That's all they got. You know what the Bible says? The old men wept. The old men wept when they saw, because they had an understanding of the way it really was. And as an old man, I weep at what you kids have to face. I know. Some of you, you don't like me. Some of you, you know, you criticize, you know, the way I do things. But, you know, I'm telling you right now, my whole goal and purpose in everything I do is to save as many of you as I can from what's out there. And you may not appreciate it right now. I get that. I'm not mad. I don't take it personal. I understand. Because I realize what you're up against. You're up against the most blatant, godless, religious system that the world has ever seen that does not have a Bible, does not have the truth, and yet God's people get caught up in it because they don't know the way it really was. America has not seen a revival in probably 70 years. The last taste in anybody's mouth of a revival was with the Billy Graham Crusades, where you packed out a stadium with 80,000 people. He got up and preached a half-hearted message all geared toward you being saved without any real doctrine in it. And when he gave the invitation, there's probably 9,000 or 10,000 people in that stadium that have been pre-programmed that when they start to sing Just As I Am without one plea, that these 8,000 people who are church members, who are saved, who are pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, begin to get up and move forward, to come forward to help the unsaved people feel better about getting up and coming forward. Let me tell you something, folks. The day the Church of Jesus Christ needs other people to help people come down when the Holy Spirit of God isn't doing it anymore, you're in trouble. And yet I talk like that. Some people say, well, I don't know why he's that way. Because I'm that way. It's part of my charm, man. What's wrong with you? I know what you're up against. I understand. I really do. And I know I wouldn't want to be in your shoes growing up in the world that we're in today in Christianity for anything in this world. I understand why people get confused. I really do. And I'm telling you right now, the model for all of us is found in the Bible. It's not in your favorite preacher that you listen to, and I'm not against that. Listen to everything you can. But sooner or later in your life, you have to come back to the Word of God that God gave you. And if you don't, confusion is going to abound in your life. I want to show you that today through the life of John. I really want to show you that today. Now, a couple of things set him apart. And I'll tell you something today, if I just might say this to you. You need to be set apart today. You really do. You need to be set apart from the world, first of all. You need to be set apart from some people you hang out with. And you need to be set apart from some things maybe that are influencing in your life. Some of you high school kids need to be set apart from your iPhone. Some of you older moms and dads need that too, by the way. People laugh at me because I still use a flip phone. That's just because I'm set apart and you're not. If you're using a flip phone, you're definitely set apart, believe me. People laugh at me all the time. And then I say, what's going on? Ah, this dumb phone of mine, it all resets itself. Yeah, my flip phone don't do that. Technology is not the best thing that always happens in the world, believe me. It used to be when you bought a new car, you older guys know this. I know you guys, you know this. When you wanted to tune up, my dad told me one time, he had a 64 Chevy. And he said, always buy a six-cylinder Chevy or Ford or a V8 because you can tune them up with a screwdriver and a set of spark plugs. Right? Can't do that today. Now you got to get the Antichrist in the computer to fix it. Oh, yeah. And by the way, in case you ain't figured it out yet, the same Antichrist you pay $600 to fix it is the same Antichrist that built the engine so it would go out so he could fix it. That's the way it works today. Set apart. What set John apart? Well, first of all, I'll tell you this, and I know you've heard some of this before. John is the only apostle that Jesus says that he loves. He says it in John 19:26, and then he says it again in John chapter 13, verse 23. He is the only apostle that the Lord Jesus Christ said that he loved. Now, I get this. Please, listen to me. I know Jesus loved them all. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I get that. He loves you this morning no matter what condition you're in. But the real key that you find here and why God separated him out by saying to us two times that Jesus loved him when he didn't say about the other ones, even though I know he loved them. He asked Peter, Peter, lovest thou me? Lord, you know I do. But the reason why he singled John out and set John apart was to show you, yes, Jesus did have a special love for John, but let's put it in the context. It's because John had a special love for the Lord Jesus. You know what we're like today, folks? Honest, we are. We're going to be honest today. I just wish that every one of us, including the guy speaking to you this morning, could love God on the same level that he loves us. But we don't. So many other things get in our way. Hopefully, but I'm done with my lessons from the cross, you'll come to the conclusion that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he let nothing get in his way for that. Now, you want to write that down. You're going to hear that again. If not in the next couple of weeks and the Lord comes, probably at the judgment seat of Christ, but you will hear it again. We live in a Christianity world that we don't know what the real love, word love means. I'm going to show you that this morning, hopefully, by the time that we get through here. But first off, the thing that separates John apart, which is a picture of where we should be, that he had a special love for the Lord Jesus. The second thing, at the Last Supper, John chapter 13, verse 21, and then using our laws, Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 through 22. The Lord tells them, one of you is going to betray me. And it's one of the most amazing things that you find. Every one of the apostles then in turn ask him, Lord, is it I? Am I going to do it? Lord, is it I? In John chapter 13, verse 25, after all the apostles saying, Lord, is it I, did I do it, am I going to do it? You know what John says? Little John looks at the Lord, he says, Lord, who is it? Now, John may have not known who it was, but John knew it wasn't going to be him. Can we say that today? Can we? You see, when you are set apart because of the love that you have for him, we're not going to talk about the love he has for us anymore. That's a given. We know that's a constant. But how about our love for him? Once you were set apart with loving him more than anything, anybody on this planet, then the next thing, that you'll never betray him. And when you do, and I love this, when you do, we saw it with Peter, if you ever do, if I ever do, and we all have, then you deal with it like Peter dealt with it. See how that thing all dovetails together? Incredible. Yeah, everybody else says, Lord, is it I? John looks at him and says, Lord, who is it? Because it ain't going to be me. Why? He had a special love for Jesus the others didn't have. I'm not saying they didn't love him. I know they loved him. Peter set apart for a reason, and I hope by the end of my sermon today, you'll see that. You'll understand that. The third thing that I want you to look at is the fact that in John chapter 13, verses 22 through 25, you'll find this story, and I think this is the key here, really. I think this is the key here. You'll find this story where they're all sitting around there, and Jesus and John lays his head on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to most people, that's insignificant. But to me, once I see how John is separated out and how he is a picture of what we should really be, I'm going to clear up the confusion for you today. At that time, he was the only man in the history of not only the Bible, but the history of the world that ever heard the heartbeat of God. Now, today in New Testament Christianity, because John represents a New Testament Christian of what you and I should be, every one of us ought to be able to hear the heartbeat of God today. You know why we're not doing what God wants us to do? You know why we're confused? You know why you younger generations are faced with all that stuff out there and you don't know what to do with it? I'll tell you why. You're listening to the wrong heartbeat. You see, this is not complicated today because this is Bible truth. I mean, it's just that simple. You see, John is a perfect picture of what I should be, and you too, because we have the ability to actually hear the heartbeat of God today. And you know where that is? It's through the Word of God. Only through our relationship with him and through our relationship with the Word of God can we do that. Now, in the Bible, the heart of God would be the book of Psalms. You know, I'm toying with the idea, I don't know, when we get through John, I've kind of got the bug that I'd like the next book, don't hold me to this, but the next book I'd like to do would be Psalms and come through that thing. We'd be in that till the end of the millennium, but you know what? Who cares? Finally, John goes all the way to the cross where the others do not. John 19:25. And he's found at the foot of the cross with the Lord Jesus. This is one of the most incredible places in all of the Bible for what it represents through the life of John. And I want to develop all of this over the next couple of weeks, not today, but I want to show you the lessons that I've learned from the cross. Now, John will represent, if you haven't gotten this yet, John will represent for us the complete New Testament child of God. He's what we should be. He, in every way, shape, or form, is what we should be. Now, I wanted to say this. Judas, take him off the table. The other eight were afraid and confused. Peter was angry, but he was confused. John was neither fearful, nor was he confused. He was just faithful to the end. Does that go over the top of your head? It's a thing where John represents a Christian who has the perfect balance in his life, who has the heartbeat of God that he knows where God is at is what God, and there's no confusion in his life. He's not on a search for God. He found him, and he's with him. And out of all of the 12, the 11, he's the only one who laid his head over on the very heart of God's and heard that heartbeat. And you can do that today. And when you get to that point in your Christian life, there is no more confusion. You don't have to wonder about what's right, what's not right, because you have God's heartbeat. And this is what you young Christians, you young men and women, this is what the devil wants to steal from you today. I know you live in a God-awful world. And the only thing that's more awful than the world is the Christianity that's in it. And I'm sorry. Well, you say, well, I don't like that. You know why I don't like what that? Because it produced somebody like you who claims to be saved on your way to heaven, have no idea about the heartbeat of God. Let's develop that. One of the greatest lessons out of his life for me is that he had a complete balance of the Bible. He had a complete balance along with that in history. Along with that, he had the complete balance of prophecy. He had the balance of understanding who God was, what God's plan was, and how he fit into it. And in his commitment to Christ, he will go all the way. He's got the perfect balance. And one of the greatest lessons out of his life for me is to see his faithfulness under to the very end. And based on that faithfulness, how God used him in a way that God didn't use the rest of them. I say things sometimes just to irritate people. No, if you're going to preach someday, then you're going to need to learn this. This is the master part of preaching. Sometimes people don't think till they get mad. You know why? Because you get bubblegum blowed up your nose all the time in preaching. And so you get accustomed to it, the nice, feely, touchy stuff, you know. Nobody ever gets in your face. Nobody ever, you know, gets their boots up on your upper lip. And you just, and when you get into that passive mode, you quit thinking for yourself. So sometimes when somebody says something, I don't like what he says that. And then later on, the Holy Spirit of God, you start thinking about, I had a couple in the church years ago, and I love them. And the lady was a nice lady, and I liked her. And the husband, they're still around, and I see them every once in a while. And this guy and me are really good friends. I'll go up, I'll give him a hug, and just love him. I mean, I really like him. I really do. He's one of those kind of guys you just can't not like. But they left the church. She didn't want to leave, but he didn't like my preaching. And she came and told me this after they left. She says, Bob, she says, I don't know what. I said, you do. Go with your husband. It's okay. I understand. God understands. And she says, well, you know what the crazy thing is? I asked him, he says, I just don't like Bob's preaching. And she said, what's wrong with what he preaches? And he says, not a thing. I just don't like it. There it is. And it's a thing where, you know, every time he came, the Holy Spirit of God was nailing him. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. I say this all the time. I have one particular guy in particular. He really doesn't like me. But and I don't understand that. I mean, look at this face. How do you not love this face? And he says to me, he said, you know what drives me crazy? When you stay that stupid, that 98%, 98.99999% of the world doesn't do this, doesn't do that, or Christianity doesn't do that. I said, oh, really? He said, yeah, it just drives me nuts. I said, well, I'm sorry about that. And then I asked him, you know, sometimes I think you guys, I mean, not you guys, but I think some people think that I'm just this old hoot up here that, you know, that has lost his edge and it just makes things up, and which I can do very well, by the way. And just goes off and says things that, you know, and things like that. And that's what he said. He said, you just make these things up. I said, really? 12 apostles. One was a phony. 11 left. One made it. You know what the percentage of that is? 97.9999999%. See, I get my stuff from the Bible. Now, I don't know where you get it. You would think I'd just make that statement like that because I'm like, yeah! Well, that hurt. percent. Actually, it's 666666666%. 666. Crazy. I understand what you're up against. I really do. I understand that, you know, it's a thing where, you know, but sometimes you have to stop and think. People who take a bath in Jell-O never think about anything but how nice it is. And when you just bathe in the Jell-O of Christianity today, with no doctrine, nobody making you think, that's what happens to you. And you lose your edge. Like any New Testament Christian should, he has a complete understanding of the Old Testament Jew and the New Testament church age. So should we. He's been under the law, but at some point, probably in Acts chapter 1, he gets converted. Now for us last week, that is Romans chapter 9 and then Romans chapter 11, understanding the Jew and the Gentile. We talked about it. He said, verse 25, I would not have you to be brethren ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of the Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. And my covenant, see? We as a church, but even deeper than that, we as Christians are to have a complete understanding of what God is doing, but also what God is not doing. Understanding the covenant, verse 27. Understanding in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as the touching of the election, they are the beloved of the Father's sakes. We need to know that. You see, Christianity for you and me is not just understanding what God's doing with the nation of Israel. It's understanding what God's doing all around this country, all around this world. The state of Christianity. Now watch this. John chapter 19, you can turn here if you'd like. Chapter 19, verse 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, this would be Mary, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Now, she was not his son. This is John. And he saith to the disciple, John, behold thy mother. She was not his biological mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her under his own home. Now, what do you do when you bump into something like that? There it is. There's what I just laid out for you in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. There it is. At the cross, Jesus gave his mother to John. Mary is a type of the nation of Israel, Revelation 12 and 13. John is a type of the church. It's a picture of the New Testament church typified by John now taking the watch care of the nation of Israel after Christ dies on the cross. What are you going to do with that? Last week, in our study, we talked about the Jew and we talked about the death camps, 1933 to 1945, the final solution. But I want you to know, and I didn't get into it last week, I'm waiting for this week, but I want you to know that there were many saved Germans and people in occupied countries that were Christians that did not go along with Adolf Hitler and actually helped and hid the Jews. The Germans go in and take Holland in the early 1940 and 41. And Holland becomes a nation now that is under German Nazi occupation. The first thing that they did was begin to round up all the Jews. If you would go to Amsterdam today, you would find Anne Frank's house. Most of you, probably not you younger kids, because you don't told to read things like this anymore, because they give you too much truth. Some of you older folks have read this book, Diary of Anne Frank. Anne Frank was a Jew. She was hid along with some other people up in one of the houses there, right along the main street of the canal in Amsterdam. You can still go to the house. It's a museum today. And they will take you up the stairs and show you up there the hidden room behind a bookcase where they lived for probably almost a year. And then they were betrayed. She was sent to Auschwitz. She died 2 months before the camp was liberated. If you got on a train and went down the road to a place called Harlem, this ain't the one in New York, you'll find getting off the train and walking down the main little cobblestone street up to a corner, you'll find the Ten Boom house. This is where Corrie Ten Boom story comes in to be. The Ten Boom family were watchmakers. There's a little shop that's a museum today right on the corner. They were Christian. They too hid the nation of Israel's people, the Jews. They had a little system that they put a little sign in the window when it was Jews that were looking for a place to hide. They would put the sign out, it was okay to come in. When the sign wasn't up, don't come in. They did that for several months. And then they got betrayed. If you would go to Harlem, and some of you were there, you on one of those trips to Amsterdam, if you would go to Harlem, you would see that the Corrie Ten Boom place is right here, and right across the street there's a bakery. Back in the day of 1942, that bakery was still there, and it's still there today, and it was that baker who turned them in. The whole family gets sent to, well, the dad dies before that, but the rest of the family gets sent to concentration camps. They all died, her sister, her mother. They all died in different concentration camps. She was in, if I remember right, she was in Ravensbrück, which was a woman's camp. She's the only survivor of her family. She was a Christian who helped Jews. After the war was over, she came to America. She began to be part of the then Billy Graham Crusades, and she wrote a couple of books. One of them was Tramp, Tramp, Tramp for the Lord. And she went on a worldwide revival, preaching and teaching about the Holocaust and God taking care of her. Thousands came to Christ. So I want you to understand that not everybody was against the Jew. There were Christians then, just like there are Christians here today, just like during the tribulation period, there will be people who will help the Jews. They won't be Christian, but they will help the Jews. And that's why God has judgment of the nations. And so you see that that this thing is incredible, but understanding the balance. And John in type will be a picture of the perfect balance of a Christian in his relationship with Christ. You cannot argue with that. You can come up whatever you want to come up with. You can say whatever you want to believe. You can do whatever you want to do. At the end of the day, you're wrong. The book tells you different. John is the model. Now, I know we'll never all get there to the point that he was. I certainly won't. When I look at myself compared to John, I just like to use the word, I'm a wannabe. But he is what we should be. The perfect balance. Now, I want to show you this. We know that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that we do have five wisdom books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And historically, doctrinally, and inspirationally, they are blockbuster books. No question about it. And the Old Testament will be actually built around these five books. But in the New Testament, you also have five wisdom books that are written by John. And he's the type of the church. These are for our understanding of God and the New Testament and the Old Testament, built around the five wisdom books. And they are written by John and show us how we understand everything that God is doing. Let me lay them out for you quickly. The Gospel of John. We covered this when we started John. We got John is so different than the other books. We've talked about that. It's set apart from the other Gospels. You have Matthew portrays Christ as the king, Mark a servant, Luke the son of man, but John portrays him as the Son of God. It's different from all the other books, just like John is set apart. And we saw this when we began. And the definitive verse on the Gospel of John is John chapter 20, verse 31. And it says in verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe." What he wrote in John are written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Then the book of Gospel of John was written to get men saved. That's a definitive verse on it right there. Now the next book he writes is 1 John, the Epistle of John, not the Gospel. And the Gospel of John and 1 John are primarily written to the New Testament Christian. And this is where you begin to start to see the balance. Where the Gospel of John is written for our salvation, 1 John is written to establish our fellowship after salvation. And you have got to see this. He says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That's the definitive verse on 1 John. It's about fellowship. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Then, the reason why God's people don't have any joy in their life and it isn't full, no fellowship. This is not rocket science. Some people would like it to be. They want it to be complicated so they don't have to do it. We'll get to that point in just a little bit here. Hang on. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Here it comes. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Okay, I want to have fellowship. How do I do that? How do I do it, John? I'm saved, gospel. Now, tell me how to have fellowship with you. "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And you got to walk in the same light as he's walking in. What do you think that light is? You see, there's nothing in the book on 1 John that shows you how to be saved. But rather, everything in the book shows you that after salvation, what you have to do to keep growing, to have fellowship, and to have the assurance of your salvation. The key word, I've heard this all the time, all my life, by the neo-evangelical crowd out there that has no clue about the Bible. Every book you read, Well, the theme of 1 John is love. Love. You know what? As I said earlier, love is the most misapplied word in the world today. And every writer of the book of 1 John, every commentary, everybody who lays it out, teaches it, don't take my word for it. Just get into one of these goofy guys that get out there and then dig up their book on 1 John, and he'll say, now the theme of 1 John is love. No, it's not. But that's typical neo-evangelical Laodicean mindset. The theme of 1 John is not love. 26 times, that's 2-6, 26 times in 5 chapters, you find one word or a variation of that word to know Him. Knowing Him. Knowing. 26 times. Now, may that mean nothing to you. I'm a Bible believer. You know what that means to me? That means what New Testament Christianity is in this Laodicean, God-awful church age with a neo-evangelical mess out there. You know what it is? It's God's people trying to love God without ever knowing God. Well, you're saved, probably, but you're not John. You don't love Him with that love. You don't have that walking in the light. You know what that light is, don't you? It's the light of God's Word. The Word of God. We'll get to that in a minute. Then we come to 2 John. Now it all changes. And now we begin to see the balance. Where the Gospel of John and 1 John were written to the New Testament Christian directly. 2 and 3 John now are written to the Jew and the nation of Israel directly. And you got to work through that process of seeing it directly and indirectly. The epistle of 2 John, it's the book that is written by John. But remember, he was an Old Testament Jew that comes into the church age. He represents both, so he has the balance. So he writes the gospel and first to Christians to show you how to get saved, how to have fellowship. And then he goes back to the nation of Israel and he says in 2 John, to the elect lady and her children. That's not the church. That's Israel. When you find the word election or the elect, it's never the church. Go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, and it tells you in the tribulation period, if God didn't shorten the days, even the elect couldn't be saved. Don't take my word for it. Go over to Ezekiel chapter, it says there, to the elect lady and her children. Go over to Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 1 through 4, and see the elect sisters. And then while you're back there, go over to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4, and right there he tells you, Israel is mine elect. This book shows the balance he had of the Old Testament Jew and the New Testament Christianity, what we should have. Then he writes 3 John. And now you have the study of two men, Gaius and Diotrephes. Gaius comes to the guy where he loved the truth. The other guy is evil by pride. And this book will fit Israel exactly as it's taught all through the book of Psalms, Proverbs, and the four Gospels. They represent the wise man and the foolish man of the nation of Israel. Detailed out for you in the book of Proverbs, a wisdom book. I've given it to you before. In the book of Proverbs, you have 9 characteristics of a wise man, and you have 8 characteristics of a fool. That's the nation of Israel, wherever you find it. So he's got a balance between what he writes to the gospel in 1 John for our salvation and fellowship, and then shows you the nation of Israel. And then lastly, once he does that, then he writes the book of Revelation. Now today, I'm going to broaden your horizons just a little bit. I'm going to show you why the book of Revelation was really written. I know what you think. I know what I teach you. I know what I've taught. I know what I think. I just don't teach you everything I think. Now, when he writes the book of Revelation, it's 90 A.D. That's 20 years after Titus comes down and destroys them in 70 A.D. Israel's gone. It's finished. We are well now into the church age. John is on the Isle of Patmos, And this seems to be where he is in exile and later on is executed. Lots of different things about the way he's killed, but it's all conjecture. Bible doesn't tell you. But here's the key. We now know that John is a picture of the church. We now know that God set him apart, and now we know the reason God set him apart. We now know why he wrote the Gospel of John. We now understand better why he wrote 1 John, and now we hopefully understand 2 and 3 John in the context of our balance. Now we come to the book of Revelation, and we have to ask ourselves, what is the book of Revelation really all about? Most teachers, including yours truly, most writers, they will talk about it's the end times, that it's prophecy, it's the tribulation, it's the 666, it's the Antichrist, and yes, and all that's true. But to the trained eye, it's much more and deeper than that. Now know this. When John writes his book of Revelation, as his other books, he has on the table in front of him the complete Old Testament and the complete New Testament. No other writer in the Bible has that. Paul didn't have that. So he writes totally from a different perspective than any other writer. He has the complete revelation of God in front of him, and now he has chosen to write the capstone of the Bible, the fifth of the wisdom books. Now, if you want a record of history of the Old Testament and the nation of Israel, you'd go to the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. Duh, who doesn't know that? There you can follow the total, complete history of what God is doing to establish his Old Testament nation of Israel to the world. In fact, I've laid it out before you in a very simple format of the five areas. You have the formulation, you have the calling out, you have the establishment of Israel, you have the demise of Israel, and you have the captivity. Okay, let's put it together. The formulation, that would be Genesis. The calling out, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The establishment, Joshua, Judges, and 1 Samuel. And then the demise, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then the captivity, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, and the minor prophets and the major prophets fit in after that. It's all there. If I want to find out the history of what exactly it was going on in the Old Testament, it's all recorded for me. And the five wisdom books are key to it all. But did you ever notice? You don't have that when it comes to the church age. This is why there's confusion today. When it comes to the Old Testament, what God is doing, who's the good guys, who's the bad guys, there ain't no question about it. You don't have that when it comes to the New Testament. Or so you think. I'll broaden your horizons this morning. The Old Testament was written during and after the events. The New Testament was written actually before the church age really got moving along through history. Or so it seems. Now the book of Revelation will be for us in the New Testament our record of the church age and all the events after it right up going into eternity. In other words, God did in one book with John what it took him 39 books to do in the Old Testament. Quite amazing. And this is why God's people are confused. And this is why Christians like John are never confused. You see it. I don't know everything about the Bible. If, you know, you could put what I know about the Bible in the left eye of a blind mosquito. But I'll tell you this, I'm not confused today. I'm not confused about where it's at, what's happening, and I'm not confused why some of God's people are confused. I understand your generations. You've never seen the real deal. I try to show it to you through my preaching, my teaching. I try to show it you through my knowledge of what I've learned. I fail miserably because how do you do that? I try the best I can. Again, I have one goal for all of you, and that is to save as many of you as I can, knowing that I won't save all of you. The book of Revelation is now our record of the church age and all the events right up into eternity. Revelation is the capstone of the Bible by John, type of the church, and shows us completely how we should understand the Old Testament, the Jew, and the New Testament church and lay it all out for us right there in front of us. You got the Gospel of John and 1 John, salvation and your fellowship. You got 2 and 3 John, the nation of Israel, and then you have the book of Revelation. Five wisdom books for the New Testament, like you have five wisdom books for the Old Testament. Now watch. Fundamentally, on the record, the New Testament ends in Acts chapter 20. You miss this and you're out. And I've had people say, well, what are you saying there, Bob? Look at all the books that after that. Hey, all those books are after that are written either before the book of Acts or during the book of Acts. The only things written after Acts chapter 20 is what John writes. In Acts 20, when the New Testament stops, it's also where church history starts. We say it again. In Acts 20, when the New Testament stops, it's also where the New Testament history starts. Where's that? Church at Ephesus. Paul ends in Acts chapter 20 when he says goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, which is a very emotional time, and he's going down to Jerusalem. That ends his ministry. He goes down to Jerusalem. He doesn't do one thing else. He goes into jail, and he winds up in time getting killed. Your New Testament stops, as far as the record is concerned, in Acts chapter 20, with where he leaves them in the church at Ephesus. And then when John writes, and he picks up church history in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, 2, and 3, guess where he starts? Church at Ephesus. Then he runs for us the complete New Testament breakdown in one book, just as the Old Testament breakdown took 39 books. And it breaks down like this. Revelation 1, 2, and 3, seven periods of church history. I don't have time to get into today. I could take you back in every facet of church history on one of those periods and show you in history what happened. Somebody asked a question a couple of Thursday night Bible studies, and I laid out for you the different doctrinal things that they all had to face. Then what happens then? You got a complete composite of church history. No mistakes. You now know who the good guys are and the bad guys are. He brings you through seven church periods. He shows you each one of them what their issues are, what their strengths are, what their weaknesses are, and what every one of them did with the Word of God. Then what happens in Revelation 4 and 5 after he gives us a detailed picture of the church age? I wish he'd have done this with the Old Testament. It would have saved me a lot of reading. Well, Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5. 4 is the rapture of the church. Chapter 5, the judgment seat of Christ. What happens in chapter 6? Antichrist shows up. He shows up in 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, all the way up to chapter 19. There it is. What happens in chapter 19? Second coming of Christ. What happens in Revelation chapter 20? Millennium, the great white throne judgment. What happens in Revelation chapter 21? New heavens and new earth. What happens in Revelation chapter 22? Eternity. See, a complete breakdown of every event in the church age, starting with the seven periods of church history, giving you every detail you need to know that you can find out in history to stay on course to know who the good guys are who the bad guys are. You know why some of God's people today are so confused and are hanging out with the bad guys and thinking they're the good guys? Because you know nothing about what John is writing about. You're confused. I'm not mad at you. I get it. You're just like 98% of the 99999. Now here we go again. I get it. Now watch this. Just as Israel goes through five stages in history of growth and development, so does the church, laid out by John. You have the formulation. You had that with Israel, the early church. That's Acts, Ephesus, and Smyrna. Then you have the calling out. That's 325 A.D. when Constantine comes to the beginning of the Dark Ages. And this will be Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. And this is where the Bible-believing groups are called out over the Word of God. Then you have the established church. That'll be 1600 to 1900. That's the Philadelphian church age. Worldwide evangelism for 400 years. And you know what Revelation chapter 3, verse 8 calls it? The church of the open door. Then you have the demise. 1900 to 19, what? 50? 50, 60? It's where they dumped the book. And now we move into Laodicea. And in the fifth phase, the captivity will be around 1970 to right where we're at today, boys and girls. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, in the Laodicean church period, like it or not, this is called the church of the closed door. You know what the difference between it is? They don't have the Word of God anymore. Now get this. When Israel went into captivity, they faced God's judgment, 606 B.C. And when the body of Christ went into their captivity, they too will face a judgment now of what's going on in this country and yet to come, either at the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne. You get to pick whichever one you're going to go to, what you do with Christ. You see, John's writings will be forever the five books of New Testament wisdom that every New Testament book in the Bible will go back to. It covers the course of salvation, fellowship, God dealing with Israel, and it does in one book what it took him 39 books to do in the Old Testament, giving you a history of Israel. You have it all in one book, the capstone of the Bible. The book of Revelation, from the beginning of the church age, Ephesus, right up to eternity, Revelation chapter 22. Now we today are in the demise and the captivity of the church, clearly laid out for you as the Laodicean church. If you can actually listen to this message and still hold on to the confusion that you have, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You remember last week in our study on Pontius Pilate, he asked the question of Christ. I didn't make a big deal about it back then because I knew I was coming here today. And in John chapter 18, verse 38, he looks at Christ, and they're having a little talk here, and he says to Christ, he asks the question, what is truth? But you notice he never waited for an answer. He asked the question, what is truth? But in reality, he didn't want to know what the truth was. And just as that was the question at the first coming of Christ, based on our book of Revelation and Laodicean, you know what the question is today that every born-again child of God has to answer? What is truth? Do you have the truth? And God's people today are just like Pilate. The world just like Pilate. They on a quest for truth. What's truth? What's truth? The only way you're going to find truth is John 17, 17, thy word is truth. I've met people all my life. Well, I'm on a pursuit for God. I'm trying to find God. Hey, I got news for you, pal. You don't have to try to find God. He's already found you. You just don't want to realize that. And I've always thought this. Pilate's here and he's saying, oh, what's truth? What? What's truth? He's standing right in front of you. God's people today, in this sickening Laodicea neo-evangelical hodgepodge mess, saying what's truth? The book's right in front of you. Thursday night we had a good Bible study. Kevin came up to me afterwards and we talked about that the Bible that we have and love and hold up to us that everybody laughs back. We talked about the Waldensians and the Albigensians and how they were willing to die for the book. He was in a meeting, and you verify it. You were in a meeting with a pastor who many of us know, who's got a big church, and they were going to dump the Bible. And you brought up with all these other translations that nobody ever died for them. Am I misrepresenting you at all? That's exactly what you told me, correct? And he laughed at you. Now let me just say this to you, and I'm just about done here. I'm over my time, and I know you're looking at your watch like you got something to do. Yet all these new godless, perverted translations that are out there, nobody, Kevin's right, nobody ever died for them physically. But I am going to tell you this, and if you don't like it, come see me afterwards and I'll tell you where you can put it. They may not have died for it physically, but they all died with it spiritually. It killed every one of them. It took from them the doctrine of the Word of God. It took from them the truth of the Word of God. It gave them a nice soft bath of jello and milk to lay in and bathe in and feel so good and talk about God and absolutely no truth. You don't have to search for truth. It's right there in front of you. Just become a John. I got a second line to that, but I'm going to keep it to myself. That's the answer today, folks. John. Now, I want you to do something for me, and I'm done. Next couple of weeks, I'm going to talk to you personally about lessons that I learned from the cross. I want you to do something for me. I want you to go back through what we talked about today. And it will be key to some of the things we're going to talk about next week. And I don't want to have to spend a lot of time going through recap to bring it up. But I want to talk to you about my personal journey through the cross. And I didn't set this up this way. I'm sorry. I wished I was this smart. But this thing is all leading up to Easter. And we're going to have a sermon on Easter that is going to be the capstone of the lessons through the cross. But I want to get you up to that point. Go through this week. Mark the points. Ask yourself, look for, and I said this Thursday night, try to find out and second guess me of where I'm going to go next week. And then the week after. There's three points in here that I'm going to, two in particular, that I'm going to go after. One next week, one the week after. See if you can figure out what it is. Don't call me. Don't tell me. Don't say, I think I got it. You don't got it. But next week, I want to begin that as we go through the John. We all ought to be just like the John. We all ought to be just everything that he was. There's no doubt in our minds now. You can't walk out of here today and say, well, you can walk out of here and say, I didn't like that. I didn't care for that. But all you are is declaring where you're at. Because the only way you can have fellowship with him is the way that John laid it out. Other than that, you're confused. I understand. You're caught up in a fog of the Laodicean church period. We'll talk about it. Let's pray. Father,